According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures this evening, so turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Notice we're down to our last study guide back there on the table, so I just popped it in the photocopy, and we'll have 10 more here shortly. If you don't have one, you can pick one up after class, and we'd be happy to make more copies as well. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 21, page 2 of our study guide, the bottom right-hand corner of the page. Preparation for our study, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that distractions are set aside, that we have full concentration upon His glory. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, you are the faithful one, and we thank you for your faithfulness. We rejoice in your precious promises. When we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. And Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have this evening to set aside this time and to humble ourselves in your presence, to approach the throne of grace and to receive instruction. And Father, this is our worship, as our worship is commanded to be in spirit and in truth. Each one of us here this evening has confessed the sins that we know about. And Father, we thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, as a gift of your grace, we now are filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared to worship your truth. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Always bothers me when people say, well, you got great teaching there, but when do you guys worship? You're missing the point. This is worship. I could be, there's any number of things I could find myself doing on a Tuesday night, any bowling league or anything else going on, but I've chosen that there's no greater priority than to be here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to study His living and abiding Word, and this itself is worship. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 21, we covered from chapter 17 through 20 on Sunday, in addition to a number of the Psalms that are there. And I think we left off with Psalm 115. I think we wrapped that up sufficiently enough on Sunday evening that tonight we can just move right on into 2 Chronicles 21. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son became king in his place. Chapter 21 begins a three-chapter passage on the evil of Athaliah. Athaliah being the woman that Jehoshaphat gave to in marriage to his son. And here it starts. In chapter 21, she works her tentacles of evil through her husband. In chapter 22, she works her influence of evil through her son. And then in chapter 23, she takes the throne for herself, emboldened to the point that she no longer needs a surrogate. She no longer needs a puppet to rule through. She can rule in her own name because she has worked her evil to that point of time. And so you see that in your notes under point one, the evil of Athaliah under A, B, and C. Just remind yourself of what we're dealing with here. Jehoshaphat was a good king, but what was his major drawback? He kept forming alliances with the north, and he was king of Judah in the south, and over Israel in the north was a wicked king, perhaps one of the wickedest, most wicked they ever had, and that was Ahab. And Ahab was married to Jezebel, and she was the most wicked of all the queens. And the name Jezebel, in fact, becomes synonymous with the rebellious woman of evil that influences others to fall into idolatry, as per Revelation chapter 2. And so Jehoshaphat's drawback was the fact that he kept forming those alliances with the northern kingdom. And they got pretty cozy. They both had sons named Jehoram. I speculated on Sunday that they had a lot more in common than that. They've got together on a number of occasions. The language of 2 Kings highlights that. The language of 2 Chronicles highlights that. The rebuke of the prophet to Jehoshaphat indicates that it was more than just simply a passing arrangement, but that they had united their families through marriage, and they were actually getting quite cozy with one another. And you can imagine, they both decided to name their sons Jehoram. What else did they choose to do? Well, Ahab and Jezebel had a daughter named Athaliah. And so they arranged the marriage between Jehoram and Athaliah, and that's what we're dealing with. And Athaliah is more than simply the biological daughter of Jezebel. She truly is the spiritual daughter of Jezebel, as evil as Jezebel ever was, and more so. And we're going to see that spelled out here in these chapters this evening. So the daughter of Jezebel becomes, in her own generation now, the biggest snare imaginable. The struggles, Jehoshaphat's failure here impacts not only his generation, because he came under divine discipline with personally because of his alliances. It also impacts his son's generation. It's also going to impact his grandson's generation and his great-grandson's generation, all of which suffer consequences of his shortcomings, of his evil in his own day. And that's the sins of the father upon the third and the fourth generation until the father chooses to be gracious and gives them a good king through a miraculous deliverance. And we'll be seeing that here possibly as early as tonight. We ought to get that far at any rate. So, we're dealing with Athalia, and we're going to be referring to her throughout these chapters. As I mentioned on Sunday, don't get Athalia mixed up with Aletheia. Aletheia is my daughter's name. It's the Greek word for truth, and she's a precious little girl. Athalia is the queen here, and she is as evil as imaginable. So, we can keep those two names straight, and we can do all right. Now, first thing that he does when he becomes king, he acts like the evil, wicked, pagan king that he is very quickly going to become under his wife's influence. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, and these are their names: Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariahu, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them many gifts of silver, gold, and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the first, or firstborn. Verse 4, now when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with a sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. Alright, we see right away how far the line of David has fallen. We see right away how into what depths of evil the kings of Judah have been plunged because of that marriage alliance with the northern kingdom. And we know it's influenced by those ties to the northern kingdom because of the last phrase there in verse 4, some of the rulers of Israel also. This was a political maneuver that was motivated by the unique circumstances here that the opportunity would be that whatever children Jehoram and Athalia produce would theoretically be heirs to both thrones. And that a possibility would exist of being able to reunite the kingdom that God parted asunder. Now we often say, what God has put together, let no man part asunder. Well, what about the other direction? How about what God has parted asunder, let no man try to put together? See, God scattered the nations at Babel, and mankind has been trying to reverse that ever since. God split the kingdom as divine discipline upon Solomon and sent 10 tribes to the north and 2 tribes to the south. And this attempt to reunite them is evil. The kingdom will not be reunited again until Jesus Christ sits on the throne. And yet we have an attempt being made here to secure both thrones through the murder of the other contenders, the other pretenders, the other ones who would otherwise be eligible for the throne. One of my favorite, all-time favorite board games is a board game called Kingmaker. Have you ever heard of it? Probably not. But I'll have you over to my house. I'll let you play with me any day. Just call me up. Come on over. We'll play this board game called Kingmaker. It's a historical war game. It centers on the War of the Roses, the English Civil War in the 15th century. And basically what you're trying to do is you're trying to become the Kingmaker. You're trying to take one of the royal heirs and crown them king and put them on the throne of England. But you can only win the game, and your king that you set up is only secure when you have killed the other 7 eligible heirs to the throne. And so you have to not only get the royal heir and have him crowned king and have the support of the church and all these other things, get your man on the throne, but you also have to kill off all the other competition, every other eligible heir, so that there's no more danger, there's no more threat to your throne, see. And of course it's very historical and all that, it's very educational and very pleasant and so forth. But there's the worldly way of thinking. Someone is a threat to you. See, the world's way of thinking says that you don't get anything in this world unless you take it for yourself. And that you don't keep anything in this world unless you keep it for yourself. And you kill those that are trying to take it from you. That's very worldly. The grace attitude says, you know, I am what I am by the grace of God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He installs kings, he removes kings. Grace allows you to have a much more relaxed perspective on a whole lot of things. It's fascinating when you observe the line of succession from David to Solomon. There was a dispute there. Adonijah tried to take the throne, and yet Solomon had to deal with that. But there wasn't a wholesale massacre of all of his brothers once that throne was secure. Likewise, when you went to Rehoboam, and you went to Abijam, and you went to Asa, and you went to, you followed through this list of kings here, you get to Jehoshaphat, now you've got his son, Jehoram, and Jehoram murders the entire rest of the eligible kings. Now this does two things. First of all, in the human realm, this helps Jehoram and his carnality think that his throne is secure. But in the satanic realm, do you know what else this does? This is an attack upon that seed of the woman promise that has been under attack ever since it was first issued in Genesis 3:15. The devil is doing what he can to destroy that Davidic line, to destroy the promise of the coming Christ. And he will virtually do it through these two generations here, through Jehoram's brothers and Jehoram's sons. In fact, Athaliah believes that she has succeeded. It's only an infant that's hidden from her. She thinks she has succeeded in destroying the entire seed of David. So, these things we'll be looking at here tonight. Now, we're dealing with this and the murder of these children, and we know who motivates murder. We know who the murderer is from the beginning, and he's the liar and the father of lies and all the satanic influences that come in here. Verse 5, Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. See, he wasn't being an imitator of David, he was an imitator of Ahab. The kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, became an imitator of his father-in-law. For Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, it's not just me that's emphasizing for you tonight that tie with the house of Ahab here. Scripture is tying it in for us. It was the marriage relationship with Ahab's daughter that produced all this evil. Yet, verse 7, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David. And since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever, the Davidic covenant is unconditional and it cannot be abrogated. It cannot be violated. It cannot be broken. It cannot be ended. It is an eternal covenant. It is just as valid today as it's ever been. No matter how faithless Israel gets, those that are promoting replacement theology that think God has scrapped his whole plan for Israel, is replacing it now with the church, they are wrong. Because this passage and many others indicate the fact that these are eternal promises that cannot be broken. They are unconditional on God's part, no matter how faithless Israel gets. And Jehoram was evil, no question, but he's not as evil as Manasseh is going to be. And even Manasseh does not violate the Davidic covenant. It can't be violated by a man. It's unconditional. So, that verse 7 is very important to highlight when you want to understand the eternal nature and the unconditional nature of the Davidic covenant. In his days, verse 8, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. See, now we start to see the consequences of his evil, the consequences of his sin. His nation starts to come under divine discipline. They start to lose the blessings of what they had because of David's faithfulness. They start to lose previously enjoyed blessings, such as tribute from these Gentile nations, such as dominance over other nations. And then when you really get under divine discipline, you come under the dominance of other nations. And that ultimately culminates in the Babylonian captivity. So verse 9, Jehoram crossed over with his commanders and all his chariots with him, and he arose by night and struck down the Edomites who were surrounding him and the commanders of the chariots. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Again, that has reference to the written records that Ezra was utilizing when he compiled the book of Chronicles and the rebellion of Edom. Then Libna revolted at the same time against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. See, Libna sees, hey, it's working for Edom, and now while he's distracted trying to squash the Edom rebellion, how about if we go ahead and revolt? And so it spreads. Rebellion spreads. If rebellion isn't stopped early, it is going to spread, which we can illustrate through a lot of things, and if you were in our prayer meeting, you know what I'm talking about. Moreover, verse 11, he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray. So we have it described here. Jehoram was an evil king who followed after the example of his father-in-law Ahab. And some points of study under there, an A and a B. The murder of his brothers was more than a pagan approach to securing his own position. It was a direct attack upon the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman has been narrowed down to a descendant of David. It has been narrowed down to one family on the face of this earth. And it is now coming under attack. B, the Lord's faithfulness to David is unconditional, is not thwarted by Jehoram's evil. So important that we understand that the unconditional promises of God. By the way, our own salvation is based upon unconditional promises of God. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's unconditional. I place my faith in Christ, I'm saved. How do I lose that? I can't be faithless. I can't lose it because of my faithlessness. Scripture says if I'm faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's his own promise that he cannot deny, therefore I cannot lose my salvation. If I could, then God's a liar. And so I hope that we understand the nature of these unconditional promises. And as I pointed out, verse 7 is a key verse, along with many others that serve to highlight that. Point 3, divine discipline upon Judah included rebellions by Edom and Libnah, as well as invasion by the Philistines and their Arab allies in verses 16 and 17. All right, we saw the rebellions of Edom and Libnah in verses 8 through 10. In verses 16 and 17, we have invasions. The Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians. Now what does this mean? He stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines. The spirit of the Philistines. Remember, Gentile nations, pagan nations, are ruled by fallen angels, according to Daniel chapter 10. The evil spirits that stand before God's throne, that keep demanding permission all day long to afflict believers. And so by stirring up the spirit of the Philistines, what he's doing is turning the demons loose that control the Philistines, and the Philistines then stage their invasions within Judah. Last Sunday we saw how Jehoshaphat was so godly and his cabinet was so godly, and they were having Bible class in the cities all throughout Judah, that the demons and the nations all around them were terrified. They wouldn't have anything to do with Judah. They wouldn't go in there for anything. But now, with the Lord lowering that hedge and administering divine discipline, He lets the demons of Philistia know that it's open season, as it were. Hunting season may begin, and the demons are let loose to start their war and to go on into Judah. So oftentimes, secular historians struggle. They're trying to find causes for wars. Why is there war? You know, they try to find economic reasons. They try to find other reasons for why wars get started. And the closest they come is to say, well, you know, a lot of wars are religious wars. That's almost the case. The reality of it is that wars are motivated by the demons that control the nations that are going to war, and these things that, if you deny the existence of demons, you deny the existence of angelic conflict, you're never going to have the whole story. So they are stirred up, the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians, and they came against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. Now what is this? Once again, it's an attack upon the seed. The wicked king himself had taken care of all of his brothers. Now here come these invading demons and these invading armies, and they're taking care of the sons. And they come so close to destroying that entire line of Christ. But Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. All right, let's wrap up the chapter here. So after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. And came about in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, that his bowels came out because of his sickness. That's pretty disgusting, isn't it? You have dinner tonight? Never mind. And he died in great pain, and his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and he departed with no one's regret. What a description. What an epitaph. He departed with no one's regret, and they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Would you like to have that on your tombstone? He departed with no one's regret. How about that? Or, you know, a pastor leaves a church and they put a plaque up on the wall. You know, he departed with no one's regret. You know, the issue is there. So, that's chapter 21. And all of it. Now, of course, Jehoram's accountable for his own volition. We're not going to blame Jehoshaphat for what he was doing. However, we realize that the sins of the father, the failure of Jehoshaphat, and the alliance that he gave to Jehoram was a terrible cross to bear, and Jehoram did not have the spiritual faithfulness to be able to overcome that cross and to be able to have the victory he needed to have. All right, so he's going to be followed by the last remaining son here, Jehoahaz, and then Joash. And the impact in those four generations is something else. All right? The rest of your notes there, divine discipline under point 4 was accompanied by a personal rebuke by the prophet Elijah. We skipped over this passage, verses 12 through 15 here, when we skipped on down to verse 16, so let's back up and catch these verses. And then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet. You remember Elijah? He primarily ministered in the north. He had a lot of contests back and forth with Ahab. You remember Ahab and Jezebel? And he had some great victories up there on Mount Carmel. Had a terrible defeat when he ran from Jezebel. And so this is roughly the time period we're dealing with. He doesn't come and personally speak to the king of Judah, but he does issue this letter from Elijah the prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the way of Jehoshaphat your father, in the ways of Asa, king of Judah." Now what did Jehoshaphat and Asa have in common? They were both good kings. Okay, now Asa had his problems there at the end, but by and large his life was described as being a good king. And when you consider you had Rehoboam and you had Abijam were wicked kings, you had Asa, you had Jehoshaphat were good kings, now you've got Jehoram, and he has not followed the example of Asa and Jehoshaphat. "But you have walked in the way of the kings of Israel and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot as the house of Ahab played the harlot. And you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you." Hey, now, carnal believers don't like hearing that, and unbelievers really don't like hearing that. All right? Saul did not like it when Samuel said, "The kingdom has been torn from you and given to your neighbor who is better than you." And that's the thing. You know, when you're carnally minded, either as a carnal believer or as an unbeliever, your whole life centers on comparisons with others. That's the way this world system works. And to be told that these brothers are more righteous is something else. But again, that's a part of God's hand of discipline. It's part of His control. Jehoshaphat was a good king. You expect that his sons are going to be, by and large, good sons, for the most part, if they were raised right. But what does God the Father do? He takes the most wicked one He can and puts him on the throne, allows for the others to be put to death. It's all God's sovereignty. He installs kings and He removes kings. He's giving them the evil king for their national divine discipline. "Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity." Oh, how about that? See, I thought it was the Philistines that came in and took his sons and his wives and his possessions. But here it says the Lord did that. The Lord did that. Divine discipline upon Jehoram. "And you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day." Well, how did Elijah know that? He wrote that in a letter. How about that? Prophetic letter. And sure enough, that's exactly the manner through which Jehoram died. Sin unto death if he was ever a believer in the first place. All right? So that's chapter 21. Divine discipline was accompanied by a personal rebuke by the prophet Elijah. The rebuke was ignored and Elijah's prophecy was fulfilled. The rebuke was ignored. You'd wonder if he would have humbled himself and sought the Lord's face, what could have happened? Because we know it's going to happen with Manasseh. What could have happened? The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, but he ignores the rebuke. And the prophecy then becomes fulfilled. So, chapter 22 takes us on to Jehoahaz. He's also referred to as Ahaziah. Mentally speaking, if you're trying to think your way through the list of kings, it helps to call him Jehoahaz because that keeps it with a J. And you can work your way from Jehoshaphat to Jehoram to Jehoahaz to Joash, and you run through your string of J's and it helps your thinking. Although I think Ahaziah is the much more common version of his name. Although Kings calls him both Ahaziah and Jehoram and Jehoahaz. Chronicles is primarily Ahaziah. All right? Verse 22, or chapter 22, "Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place, for the band of men who came with the Arabs to the camp had slain all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri." Alright, just in case you need any more reminders, Jehoshaphat had married his son into the house of Omri, into the son of Ahab, and the daughter of Ahab, rather. Once again, in this chapter, we have that reminder, once again, that unholy alliance. And here now is the offspring of that. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. "He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly." There it is, the influence is spelled out. "He did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction." Mother was the primary counselor, but other advisors were brought in from Samaria, from the northern kingdom of Israel, and he did everything according to their design. So it's described here, Jehoahaz / Ahaziah was the only son of Jehoram to escape capture by the Philistines. And by the way, some of these names, they really appear radically different. But in reality, Jehoahaz and Ahaziah are very close. It's just in the Hebrew, it's just a matter of where you're putting the yah ending. You know, with Jehoahaz, you're adding the Yah at the very beginning, saying Jehovah. And with Ahaziah, you're adding your Yah on the end of it, but it's the same name. You can see the A-H-A-Z, the Ahaz, is identical in both names. It's just a matter of whether you're tacking on your Jehovah prefix on the beginning or at the end. It's in reality the same name. I mentioned last week that many of the spelling differences and many of the word discrepancies that occur between when you compare Kings with Chronicles reflect the fact that while they were in Babylon, the Hebrew language itself was highly impacted by the Aramaic. And they came back from Babylon having adopted the Aramaic alphabet, having adopted many of the Aramaic spellings for their Hebrew words. And really, when they came back from their captivity, Hebrew started to fall into disuse. Only the priests and the scribes would maintain the use of Hebrew. The common person was speaking Aramaic when he came back from Babylon. So that's another interesting linguistic aspect to studying the book of Chronicles. The last surviving son, the only one to escape capture by the Philistines, he reigned under his mother's influence and a body of counselors from the house of Ahab, 2 Chronicles 21, verses 1 through 4. It'd be like President Bush taking office, and I don't want to get too political here tonight, and keeping all of the previous administration's advisors. And instead of utilizing his own advisors, just go ahead and keeping all the ones left over from the previous administration and being under that influence. Well, what difference would there be then? It essentially would simply be a continuation of a previous policy. Likewise here, what difference is there between the throne of Judah and the throne of Israel? None. They're being controlled by the same nobles. They're being controlled by the same influencing counselors in Samaria to the north and in Jerusalem to the south. And here you have it. So it's explicitly spelled out here, the counselors that arrive. Thirdly, Ahaziah joined with King Jehoram of Israel in a war against Aram at Ramoth-Gilead. And if this story sounds familiar, Jehoshaphat tried a similar war with Ahab. And now they're both dead, and now their sons are going to war. Jehoram in the north, and Jehoahaz here in the south. So notice what happens here. Verse 5, he also walked according to their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to wage war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead. But the Arameans wounded Joram. See, it's just like when Ahab and Jehoshaphat went to war. Remember that? We dealt with that on Sunday. And Ahab said, go ahead and wear your general uniform, and I'll go ahead and disguise myself like a private, and we'll go up to war here against Ramoth-Gilead. And then that random arrow fired by a random soldier hit the precise chink in the armor that it needed to kill King Ahab in his chariot. So here we have it again. This is, we would say, Ramoth-Gilead Liberation War Part 2. And it doesn't work as any better than the first one did. And he was wounded. Verse 6 says, so he returned to be healed at Jezreel of the wounds which they had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab in Jezreel, because he was sick. They had a lot of friendship, they had a lot of fellowship, as far as the satanic fellowship is concerned, and so he goes to the MASH hospital to visit his friend, his fellow king, his cousin, remember. And all of this, of course, comes about as fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 7, now the destruction of Ahaziah was from God, in that he went to Joram. For when he came, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Remember, while all this is going on, Elijah and Elisha have already spoken to the assassins. They're going to put an end to the house of Ahab. God has judged Ahab and Jezebel. Their house is going to be destroyed. The dogs of Jezreel are going to lick their blood. These are prophecies that are given over in 1 and 2 Kings through Elijah and through Elisha, and now they are finding their fulfillment. And this is what's going on here as this becomes fulfilled. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, is the chosen assassin, the general, who becomes the assassin, who becomes the king. And this is all of this is being accomplished by God the Father's purpose. Verse 8, it came about when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers ministering to Ahaziah, and he slew them. Now, he was commissioned to kill the sons of Ahab, but here he's taking additional vengeance and additional judgment upon the ruling family of Judah. He also sought Ahaziah, and they caught him while he was hiding in Samaria. They brought him to Jehu, put him to death, and buried him. For they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So there was no one of the house of Ahaziah to retain the power of the kingdom. Now keep in mind that God the Father permitted this to occur. God the Father was sovereignly removing the house of Ahab, even including Ahaziah, even including the king of Judah, who was a grandson of Ahab. And so all of this, again, comes under God's control. Verse 10, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, all right, so her husband's dead, now her son's dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabath, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. See, here's a miraculous deliverance of an infant, like Moses floating on the Nile River, like Christ being delivered out of Bethlehem. Like, how many other times do we have miraculous deliverances of babies that the devil is trying to put to death? So, Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she would not put him to death. He was hidden with them in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Hidden away, just like Christ was hidden in Egypt, and the devil didn't know if he succeeded or failed at Bethlehem. He murdered every male child 2 years in age and younger in Bethlehem, and didn't know. Did he succeed? Did he fail? Was he able to kill the anointed, the one called Christ? He didn't know. And he was left guessing for 30 years until he stood before the Jordan River and was baptized, and the Spirit descended, and the Father said, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased." And the devil knew at that point that he'd failed 30 years prior. And some amazing drama there in the first part of the Gospels. So, you have your notes here in your study guide on chapter 22. We left off with point 3. Ahaziah joined with King Jehoram of Israel in a war against Aram at Ramoth-Gilead. If you really do want to track this down, you can also go over to the parallel in 2 Kings chapter 8, and you can read through it there also. Point 4. Ahaziah is removed from power by the Lord as a part of His divine judgment upon the house of Ahab and Jezebel. This is His promise. He is bringing about this end as a part of His faithfulness to remove that evil house. And it's really, we have it here briefly, in verse 7, but ultimately speaking, it's in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. All right. Now, I'm noticing something here. Have you noticed it yet? In the first 5 points of study there under chapter 22, have you noticed that yet? They all say 2 Chronicles 21. Let's see, 21, 17, 22, 1. 21, 1 through 4. Should be 22, 1 through 4. I'm going to have to check that. I believe most of those should be chapter 22 references. Points 2, 3, 4, and 5. Instead of chapter 21, those should all be 2 Chronicles 22 references. Got it right under point 6. How about that? All right, let me glance over under point 4 and take a look at that 2 Kings 9 reference. Here is Elisha the prophet. And Elisha the prophet has gone to the battlefield. Elisha the prophet has gone to the front lines. He's gone to the I've been out of the army too long. The command post, the headquarters. He's gone to the there's a term for it, the HQ headquarters. He's getting in there and he's talking to the commanding generals, and he knows exactly which one. Let's see. This is not Elisha. This is his young man, his servant. In verse 4, when he came, verse 5, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, O captain." He knew exactly who it was to be. He rose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have appointed you king over the house, over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hands of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. And I'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. Sometimes I feel like doing that too after a particular Bible class. You know, you say what you got to say, and then it's over. All right? So, hit the door and flee. So, all of this is judgment upon the house of Ahab, and Ahaziah gets caught up into that because he too is a part of that house. He too is a part, as a son of Athaliah, he too is a part of that house, and he is being removed. Point 5, Jehu's murder of Ahaziah and the princes of Judah provided Queen Athaliah the opportunity to murder all of Ahaziah's children and claim the throne of Judah for herself. See, remember, when Jehoshaphat died, her husband became king. What's the answer? Well, murder all the brothers. We don't want any competition. And then all of those sons died except for the one, except for Jehoahaz and Ahaziah. All right, well, I can influence him. I can control him. And now he's dead. So what's her option? He's got some sons, but she doesn't want to lose that control. She doesn't want to lose that influence. And so she murders all of his sons, all of her own children, and keeps the throne for herself. She sees this as her opportunity to claim the throne of Judah for herself. It's also described over in 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. And yet, in spite of every satanic plan that's ever been hatched, God the Father maintains control. God the Father is in absolute 100% sovereign control, no matter what scheme is put into effect. All right, God is faithful to preserve the line of David and arrange for the infant Joash to be preserved. Now, is this because Joash was so special? Is this because Joash was so godly? Joash is an infant. He's probably a month old, 2 months old. He's probably just, you know, still in diapers and drooling and slobbering. He's done nothing righteous. He's a sinner. And yet God is faithful to preserve the line of David through the infant Joash here in verses 11 and 12. And we already read through that. Now it's interesting, this character here, Jehoshabeth, the king's daughter, that, of course, her father would have had, Jehoram would have had other wives besides Athaliah and other children, other daughters, of course, that can be intermarried for political influence and for economic influence. And she is married to the priest who will later become the high priest. And by this point of time, he is the high priest. His name is Jehoiada. We're going to be seeing him in some subsequent chapters. He is considerably older, by the way, and we will also study the details of that as well. And here is God the Father providing this as well. Sovereignty over who she married, sovereignty over where they could hide this baby. All of that was planned, all of that was taken care of by the Lord. So faithful to preserve the line of David and arrange for the infant Joash to be preserved. Now what else did this do? For 6 years, he was hidden with them in the house of God. 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now, keep in mind, if God the Father had not sovereignly seen through all of this, if he had not maintained his control over all of this, if he would have allowed to consider, what if Athaliah hadn't murdered all the sons? What if she took little Joash into her clutches and raised him from birth with her poison, with her slander, with her evil? She could have perverted that mind from the moment he was born. But guess what? He's not going to be raised by her. He's going to be raised by one of the most faithful high priests in the history of Israel, this man Jehoiada, and by his aunt. And they're going to raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's going to have an understanding of God's Word by the time he's a 7-year-old king than you can imagine. What a blessing to be raised by the high priest in the temple itself. Now in the 7th year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took captains of hundreds, Azariah, and they name them here, Azariah, the son of Jeroham, Ishmael, the son of Johanan. This is a good Ishmael, by the way. Most Ishmaels in the Bible are not so good. Azariah, the son of Obed, Maaseiah, the son of Adiah, and Elisaphat, the son of Zikri. And they entered into a covenant with him. This is treason against their queen, but it is obedience to the Lord. Then they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the heads of the father's household of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. With what king? With a 7-year-old little boy named Joash who was raised in the temple. He is the king. He is the rightful king. And they made make a covenant with him in the temple. And Jehoiada said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has spoken concerning the sons of David." Jehoiada understood the Davidic covenant. He understood what the unconditional blessings were. And so they set it up. They get all the details lined up here in verses 4 and following. This is the thing which you shall do. 1/3 of you of the priests and Levites who come in on the Sabbath shall be gatekeepers. 1/3 shall be at the king's house, and 1/3 at the gate of the foundation. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and the ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy. And let all the people keep the charge of the Lord. The Levites will surround the king, each man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever enters the house, let him be killed. Thus be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out. You know, those are some extraordinary circumstances when we've got to say, you know, the pastor's got to be packing weapons up here in the pulpit. We have all the deacons armed. We got men at every door. We got the place surrounded. And every car that enters in the parking lot gets scoped out. And license plate gets run through the computer. And everything else goes on while we have maximum security here in the church building. All right, they're going to have maximum security in the temple as they crown him king and as they rebel against the usurper, against Queen Athaliah. And so they do so. Verse 8, the Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were to go out on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest did not dismiss any of the divisions. In other words, what we have here is we have a shift change. And just as the new shift is coming in on the Sabbath and the old shift is supposed to be relieved of duty, well, they're going to be pulling some overtime. They're not going off duty. They're sticking around because this is fixing to get pretty hairy. So, anyway, he stationed them exactly where they're supposed to be, and it all comes out in the exciting verse 11, "Long live the king." They brought out the king's son and put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and made him king. What's the testimony? That's the law. That's the law of Moses. That's the law that the king is supposed to write out for himself when he becomes king. And here's a 7-year-old that evidently wrote that out all for himself and is prepared now to take the throne. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, "Long live the king." And that doesn't go over very well with Athaliah. When Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came into the house of the Lord to the people. She looked, and behold, the king was standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced. They'd been under evil for 6 years. Rejoiced, and blew trumpets, the singers with their musical instruments, leading the praise. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason, treason." That's always the nature of evil, isn't it? Calling good evil and evil good. She's the one that engineered the murder of all the king's brothers. She's the one that murdered all the king's sons. She's the one that stole the throne and committed the true treason against the Lord and attempted to hold the throne of David as a daughter of Jezebel, if you can imagine such a thing. And so she's shouting, "Treason, treason." You ever notice that? Notice the lies of the deceiver who turns things around? It always gets me when I read through the Gospels and I read about the Pharisees after Christ is buried in the tomb. And they go to Pilate and they say, they're trying to get guards for the tomb. And they say, "That liar, when he was alive, spoke about being raised from the dead on the third day. We want to post guards here." And Pilate said, "Well, you got your own guards, post your own guard." But the Pharisees called Jesus Christ that liar. We know when that liar was alive, he talked about his resurrection. They called him that liar. And yet they themselves are the very servants of the liar and the father of lies. And so we have it here. She's shouting treason, treason. And in reality, that's her own personal indictment, but she's accusing others of that type of evil. We're going to be here a while. I keep looking at that clock. And we're only 13 minutes into this Bible class. Pretty good, isn't it? All right. I'm going to go by that one then. I'll let you guys go at 8:30. All right. How about that? I was thinking, man, we're doing great. We got lots of time. So, no, wristwatch says something else and the tape says something else. All right. I guess we're on the downhill side of this hour. Treason, treason. Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her put to death with the sword." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they seized her. When she arrived at the entrance of the horse gate of the king's house, they put her to death there. You know, something else when you shout, "Police, police, you know, arrest that person," and they're already ready to arrest you. All right? She had no more authority at that point. They already had anointed their king, and they knew who they served. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king, and that they would be the Lord's people. And all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down. They had a temple to Baal that was built there in Jerusalem. They tore it down. They broke it in pieces, his altars and his images, and they killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Moreover, Jehoiada placed the offices of the house of the Lord under the authority of the Levitical priests, whom David had assigned over the house of the Lord, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing, according to the order of David. Jehoiada is taking charge. He has raised this boy since birth. This boy is now king. But ultimately speaking, Jehoiada is going to remain the king's counselor for the rest of his days. And Joash is going to have a godly reign so long as Jehoiada is still alive. We'll come back on Thursday and see what happened to Joash after Jehoiada died. It's not pretty, but that's the reality of what happened. So, verse 19, he stationed the gatekeepers on the house of the Lord so that no one would enter who was in any way unclean. He took the captains of hundreds, the nobles, the rulers of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the house of the Lord and came through the upper gate of the king's house, and they placed the king upon the royal throne. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword. Thoughts and notes in chapter 23. Jehoiada the high priest raised the boy Joash in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and supervised his coronation as the rightful king of Judah. Looking forward to meeting Jehoiada someday. This story is amazing. And when all of Judah thought they had no more kings, and all of Judah thought... He had that young boy in the temple, and he had a godly priest that was raising him. And I think King Joash had the best raising of any king since Solomon. And pretty remarkable. Secondly, Jehoiada the high priest supervised the execution of Queen Athaliah. And we read through the gruesome details on that in verses 12 through 15. And finally, Jehoiada the high priest supervised the national revival of Judah. The putting down of the idols, the destruction of the temples, the restoration of the Lord's true worship. He was the spiritual leader of this nation at this time and was an influence not only on the young king, but upon the entire nation. He had impact upon an entire generation. I don't know, when you pray for impact, when you pray for the Lord to use you, are you praying for impact in your generation? For salt and light to be born in your community? And maybe that's your... maybe that's your block, maybe that's your neighborhood, maybe that's your city, maybe that's your county, maybe that's your state, maybe that's your nation, maybe that's your planet. What do you think? How much impact do you want to have before the Lord? Well, here's the impact that Jehoiada had, and it's an amazing story in chapter 23. Okay, chapter 24. Let's see how far we get with this. Oh, goodness, we really got to keep going. All right, chapter 24. We got the 40-year reign of good King Joash that's described. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah from Beersheba. His mother's name was not Athaliah. Athaliah would have been his grandmother, and the multiple wives that these men had also sometimes makes it kind of tricky to keep track of who's who and who had which babies, and that's another reason why I don't recommend polygamy, just on a practical basis. Besides any of the spiritual reasons, of course. He was a good king. Why is he a good king? Verse 2, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Ah. Doesn't say he did right in the sight of the Lord all his days. It says all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And it's not going to be much longer. I mean, it'll be for a few years. We're not entirely certain where in that 40-year span of Joash's reign that Jehoiada dies. He lives to at least the 22nd year, and probably not much longer after that. But he's already quite elderly at this point, and his lifespan is actually pretty miraculous. So he did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada took two wives for him, and he became the father of sons and daughters. Okay, there it is again. One of these days we'll have to break down and do the doctrine of polygamy all over again. We did it in the Life of David study one time, and I'm sure it's on tape somewhere, and notes would be available through the Life of David material. But keep in mind here, Joash is the line of Christ. He's not just in the line of Christ, he is the line of Christ, as all the other sons, all the other brothers have been murdered, and it's imperative here that he start having some babies. And he does. He has quite a few. All right. Now, it came about after this. Notice who is arranging for his marriage is the godly priest, Jehoiada. arranging for his marriages. Now, it came about after this, in verse 4, that Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. Now, this becomes the independent idea of Joash. This is something, under, of course, under Jehoiada's influence, but Joash starts to make his own spiritual decisions, starts to come into his own generation, starts to come under his own authority, and he says, you know, this is something I want to start doing. And he gathered the priests and Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and collect money from all Israel to repair the house of your God annually, and you shall do the matter quickly. See, so he, what does he do? He institutes a building program. He gets a financing operation underway for the remodeling and restoration of Solomon's temple. But they weren't moving quickly enough. He said, do it quickly. They weren't acting quickly. See, part of the problem is sometimes you get a strong leader and he knows what needs to be done, and so he starts directing, hey, we need to do this, we need to do that. But then the people that are working for him try to do things by means of committee, and committees usually slow things down. So, what King Joash says, you know, we've got to fix this. So the king summoned Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said, why have you not required the Levites to bring from Judah and from Jerusalem the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel for the tent of the testimony? He's going to call Jehoiada to account. Now, Jehoiada had been his father. Jehoiada had been his counselor. Jehoiada had been his teacher. But now, in his generation, he is the king. He has the spiritual priorities. He knows what needs to be done. And he has to rebuke even his own spiritual father. It's a hard thing to do. If you can imagine. For the sons of the wicked Athaliah had broken into the house of God and even used the holy things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. There's a lot of remodeling needs to be done here because of the vandalism at Athaliah's hand and her agents that had defiled the temple. So he brings this about. You got your notes here on the right-hand column of page 3. We've got a 40-year reign of King Joash that's described. He was good during the days of Jehoiada the priest. It's highlighted there in verse 2. It's also highlighted in verses 17 and 18, as well as 2 Kings chapter 12. Notice verse 17. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. He sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. As soon as Jehoiada was dead, Joash started listening to these other counselors, and he ends up with a sad ending to his life, similar to Asa, similar to Solomon. So the highlight there is, so long as Jehoiada was the godly influence, he was doing well. It's also spelled out in pretty similar terms in 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Point 2, Joash restored the temple, which Athaliah and her sons had defiled. He funded this restoration through the temple tax requirement of the law. That's Exodus 30, if you want to do your homework, verses 12 through 16. And through the principle of volitional grace giving, law and grace, what they had to do under law and then what they wanted to do under grace. And let me tell you something, Old Testament, New Testament, I don't care. When you put what you have to do under law versus what you want to do under grace, if the believer truly understands grace and functions in grace, grace is going to beat law every time. The problem is, though, is that believers fail to have a grace capacity to understand grace. And so grace loses the law every time. And that becomes pretty pathetic when it comes to churches that depend and function and operate on grace principles. Because the church functions on grace principles, but sometimes the particular believers within the church don't follow those grace principles. So, they were both brought into application here by Joash. Then we have the death of Jehoiada, and then what happens afterwards. I already clued you into that, the fall of Joash into evil. But now notice his death in verse 15. Now when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death. That's extraordinary. Lifespans like that have not been around since Moses' day and earlier. This is extraordinary. This is back to Joseph's generation. This is approaching Israel's generation. When you think about it, of course, they reached their peak before the flood. Adam was 930 years. A bunch of others before the flood were over 900, including Methuselah, who was 969. And then Noah was 950. Okay, that was all before the flood. After that, Shem was about 600. And then it started to go down. You start going down to Arpachshad and on down into the line until you get to Abraham. Nahor, I think, was 230, and Abraham's father, Terah, was about 220, I think, in there somewhere. Abraham was 175. Isaac, due to his grace blessings, actually outlived his father, 180. It's one of the few cases where the generation actually outlived the generation before, and it shows you the grace blessings of Isaac. Jacob, though, who was renamed Israel, 147. And when he was standing before Pharaoh, he said, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my sojourning, nor have they reached the level of my fathers." Joseph in the next generation was 110. Most of the believers in Moses' generation lived to be about 80, except Moses himself lived to be 120. Joshua lived to be 110. Caleb lived to be up there in age. Caleb was still having babies and going to war at the age of 90. Caleb's a great story. All right. I'm going to shake Caleb's hand someday. But you start getting down now into Saul and David, and you start getting to 1000 B.C. where we're dealing with now, or 700 B.C. where we're dealing with now, and lifespans are not what they were. You know, you're talking 70. 70. Ralph keeps bugging me about that. He's coming up on that. He was born in 1934, so he's got two more years now. He's 68, and in two more years, in 2004, he'll hit his 70. So here's 130 years for this priest. Blessings upon blessings for a faithful servant that held the kingdom together, that raised the king in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and who essentially ruled as king until that young man was old enough to do it himself. The dating is also interesting when you consider that if he died at the age of 130, it was an age even surpassing Moses, quite remarkable for his dispensation. When you take in the approximate reign of Joash from 836 to 798 B.C., you realize that Jehoiada, the earliest possible year for his death would have been 813 B.C. and probably about 5 years after that. His birth then had to have been around 943 B.C., which would have been during the reign of Solomon. It's hard to imagine that we've seen Solomon come and go, we've seen Rehoboam come and go, Abijam come and go, Asa come and go, Jehoshaphat come and go, Azariah come and go, and now we've got Jehoram, Azariah, and now with the eighth king, we've got Joash, this little boy, and Jehoiada's lived through them all. At 130 years of age, being born during the time of Solomon. He's the link back to the glory of Solomon. The link back to the faithfulness of that temple when that temple was founded. It's a beautiful thing to consider. And when you put the numbers together and you see how it occurs, he was buried among the kings as he was the regent for Joash in his youth. The godly men of Judah realized that he's been the regent king in the period of darkness. When Athaliah was on the throne, Jehoiada was God's faithful servant raising the next generation. And so they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel unto God and his house. What a faithful servant. What an example. What an example. So there's the description. Following the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah influenced Joash to return to idolatry. For the young man, of course, there was an attraction to that. The Asherim worship involved a lot of sexual activity, and so, you know, that's a lot more fun. To the carnal mind, you know. Talk to young people today and say, "Do you want to come to Bible class? The pastor's going to teach for about an hour. Or do you want to come over here to this pagan temple and engage in these sexual fertility rituals with the priestesses of the Asherim?" And you know, you ask 99 red-blooded American teenagers today, what do you want to do? Do you want to sit in an hour-long Bible class lecture, or do you want to go over to the pagan temple and have sex with the temple prostitutes over there? And you know, it's pretty obvious which religions become more popular among the carnal-minded young people of the day. And so, yeah, they're eager just as soon as that fuddy-duddy, old-fashioned, crusty old priest Jehoiada, as soon as he's out of the way, hey. Let's you're the king, aren't you? Let's get that Asherim temple back up and going again, huh? Let's that was kind of fun, and we were too young the last time it was in operation. Let's get that thing going again, and so they do. And the evil of that then gets described. So that occurs there. Point five, and I'm almost done here. The end of Joash is similar to the end of Asa. Warnings from the Lord that are rejected by the prideful king. And you know, it's interesting, prideful King Asa, he hated the message the prophet was giving him, and so he had that prophet put into jail. Here, though, a prophet comes to him, and he has that prophet killed. And that prophet is the son of the man that raised him. And I'm out of time tonight, so you'll read through this on your own. This is part of Wednesday and Thursday's reading anyway. You'll read this on your own in your daily scripture reading. But Zechariah, the priest, who is a prophet priest, comes to rebuke him of his evil. And who is he? He's the son of Jehoiada. Literally speaking, I believe he's physically the grandson, but he's the descendant of Jehoiada the priest. And the very same Jehoiada that raised Joash. And Joash orders Zechariah's death. And with his approval, it occurred. And there's the issue there. Well, I'm out of time. We'll have to read through that. We'll come back on Thursday night and wrap some more of that up and see how far else we can get here in study guide number 35. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And Father, I pray that your faithfulness would be manifest in our lives, in our thinking day by day, that we would make righteous decisions according to your word, that we would live our lives in a manner pleasing to you, consistent with what's revealed in your word. Help us to learn from these examples, Father. We can turn on a dime just like Joash, Father, and the believer that tells me tonight that they would never do that, that's just the pride that goes before the fall, Father. And I pray that if there's any believer here that's so prideful and so arrogant to think that they could never fall into such evil, Father, that they would take heed according to the Scriptures and realize that we are all fallen creatures saved by grace. And if it was not for the grace of God, we all are going after the course of Joash. So, Father, be faithful in our lives, be faithful in our thinking, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.